Everybody have a good week? Good week? Like, that wasn't really positive. Like, a good week? All right. You're here, right? So that must not have been a bad week. Amen? I have a question for you to begin our message this morning, and that is, when was the last time somebody biblically encouraged you? Now, I'm not talking about the fact that you came to church and you were biblically encouraged, let's say, by the Spirit of God as we gather together and worship, or maybe you were exhorted in the message and the teaching of God's Word, and so there was an encouragement or a spurring on to go back and to examine your heart before God and to create change. I'm not talking about that encouragement. I'm talking about outside of the church context. When was the last time that you received encouragement? How were you encouraged? How did it make you feel to be encouraged? And was that encouragement meant for you to have a greater understanding of who you are in Christ? Or was that encouragement meant to build up your self-esteem or your self-importance? And so, let me just turn the coin a little bit and ask you the question then this morning. When was the last time that you granted somebody else biblical encouragement? And I'm not talking about telling somebody that they did a nice job washing the car or mowing the lawn, but I'm talking about biblical encouragement. You came alongside a brother or sister and you gave them encouragement from God's truth. And some of you might be asking even right now, like, what is biblical encouragement? And I understand, Pastor, I get what it means to encourage. I know what encouragement is, and I'm not quite sure I understand fully biblical encouragement. Well, let's just start with encouragement this morning. The dictionary defines encouragement as to inspire with courage, spirit, or confidence, to stimulate by assisting or approval. Now, we all need encouragement, do we not? I mean, there's not a person in this room that would raise their hand if I were to ask the question, are you fine if you never get encouragement? No, you're not fine. But why is it that we need so much encouragement? Because it feeds to our flesh. It makes us feel important. It makes us feel good. But is that biblical encouragement? Sadly, for whatever reason, we just weren't able to get our video to this message this morning, and I apologize about that for those of you that would have been interviewed on the message of encouragement as we are in our study, but we'll make sure that that gets put on the website whenever that gets to us. But all of us say, hey, we need some encouragement. We need some encouragement. But I want to ask you the question this morning. What kind of encouragement do you need the most? And could I encourage you with that this morning? Real, true, biblical encouragement that comes from God's Word. Not an encouragement that's going to feed your flesh. If that's what you're here for this morning, church, I'm just going to sadly tell you that you're not going to get that. But if you came this morning with a heart that's going after what it feels like to be better, stronger in your faith, more equipped to go out and be what Christ has called us to be, then maybe this morning we could hear a little of that in God's Word. And so could I encourage you this morning with God's truth? Could I encourage you this morning with a message from His Word? Maybe this morning we could even leave this place feeling greater about who we are in Christ and greater about the fact that we could be better used of Him and greater accomplished for His purpose and for His greater glory and for our greater good as a body of Christ. Guess what? If that's what we're here for, we've got encouraging news this morning. So can we just dive into that this morning? You're here at the right place. You've come for a good, encouraging truth. We are seeking as a body of Christ to be an uncommon community. And we've been walking through this series for a number of weeks of not just gathering together with one another, but gathering together for one another. And if you're here this morning and you've gathered here for the people around you, not for yourself, but for the people around you this morning, then God's word for us this morning is this: encourage one another. As we have been looking at the one another's of Scripture, our message this morning is encourage one another. Could I tell you that encouragement is a precious commodity in an uncommon community? Encouragement is by far one of the most precious commodities if we are to have an uncommon community. And if we're to be biblical encouragers, if you're a biblical encourager and you're part of this community, let me just assure you, let me encourage you this morning that you are a wealthy member of this body. And this body is all the much more richer as a result of your encouraging spirit. So what does it mean to be a biblical encourager, the one that encourages one another? I wrote this down. A biblical encourager is one who looks to reinforce godly attributes seen or foreseen in somebody else. A biblical encourager is one who looks to encourage godly attributes seen or foreseen in somebody else. You say, well, I like to kind of talk about things that I'm doing. That's not what God's saying here. That's not encouraging to somebody else. We want to encourage others this morning. It's you calling the attention to the reality that you see Jesus Christ in somebody else. It's you coming along a brother or sister who is showing and exemplifying Jesus Christ in their life in such a way that it blesses you, and you're encouraging them by telling them, "It blesses me when you are this way." Or maybe it just stirs you up to more godliness in your own life. Or maybe for some reason you just want to encourage that person that they're on the right path instead of the wrong path. And so you come along with biblical encouragement to continue their walk in the way in which they're walking. So you are a biblical encourager when you are quick to point out the evidences of God's grace being lived out in another. You are a biblical encourager when you come alongside a brother or sister in crises and you point out the promises of God's word for them to console in. You are a biblical encourager when you assure others of God's amazing love and His grace for them, even when they cannot see it for themselves. You are a biblical encourager when you seek to lift somebody's spirit, somebody's heart, somebody's mind up towards the Lord and off of the things of this earth. You are a biblical encourager when you are willing to admonish and teach and encourage and help those in the body of Christ. That is biblical encouragement. So I have a question. How many relationships last without encouragement? Not many. And maybe this morning your relationships are struggling because you aren't encouraging one another. And we're not even speaking for a moment here about biblical encouragement. Look at fathers. You need to encourage your children unto righteousness. Sometimes positive reinforcement is far greater than negative reinforcement. Husbands, you are to encourage your wives. Wives, you are to encourage your husbands. Co-workers, you are to encourage one another. In the body of Christ, we are to encourage all of us, one to the other. And those relationships will find long-lasting, fruitful seasons. And so open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We want to look at our charge this morning to be ones who encourage one another. I want to consider with you this morning three questions of becoming a biblical encourager. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, why don't you stand with me? We're going to read verses 11 through 14. He says, "Therefore, encourage one another and be built up one another, just as you also are doing. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Let's pray. Father God, we acknowledge this morning that we are nothing without you. And God, we come to your word this morning as a people who are in need of encouragement, in need of biblical encouragement, that you might build up within us a greater fervency to be used by you for your glory. So would you accomplish that this morning in our hearts and in our minds, God, as we commit it to you? Would you take this broken vessel, this inadequate servant, God, and would you speak through your word? Would you give me words to say that would communicate your truth? And that alone for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. The first question that we want to look at this morning is, what should I encourage others with? What is it that I should encourage others with? If we're going to have an uncommon community, and that is the fellowship of the believers in this room, then how can I encourage one another? What is it that I should encourage you with to be uncommon? Well, look what he says in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Build one another up just as you are doing. I love that Paul doesn't just say, you know, exhorts these folks and commands them to encourage one another and build one another up, but he also comes along and he says, hey, listen, I understand this. This is what you are doing already. And I'm going to encourage you while I'm asking you to encourage others. I love that. And could I just take a note from Paul for a second and just say the same? I'm so encouraged by all of you. You are doing an amazing job in this body, providing for us an uncommon community as you encourage one another biblically, week in and week out. I hear amazing responses and stories from our small groups, from our studies, all the things that God is doing in this church. And it is so encouraging to your pastor to know that you are biblically encouraging one another. And could I just say thank you? And could I, like Paul, echo his words this morning and just exhort you to just continue in that? Paul planted this church. It was the second church he planted after Philippi. And he was blessed by their faithfulness, and he was asking them to continue on in their encouragement and their building up of one another. He said in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. I think I have a slide there. Don't? Oh. As he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ. Now, this is what he says. He's gifted us in this body, many of us, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as shepherds, some as teachers. What? For the equipping of the saints, the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, what Paul is challenging us this morning is that we would encourage one another biblically, and in doing so, that we would build each other up. We would build each other up, and yet sometimes, church, you know what we do? We tear each other down. And sometimes we don't even do it intentionally. We tear each other down. You say, well, how? How is it that we tear each other down? Well, I wrote these six ways down. The first one is with a critical spirit. Sometimes we tear somebody down with a critical spirit. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, someone who finally just gets the boldness and strength to stand up and to try to help, let's say, in our teardown. And they haven't helped yet, but they come along and they're like, hey, you know, they do something as an offering to the Lord. And we come along and we say, that's not how you do that. You got to do it this way. They don't know. They're just trying to help out. They finally got the boldness to step up and help out. We have to encourage those people. We're thankful for those people. We can't pound on them. Bring them along. You do the same with your children, do you not, parents? Second way that we tear people down is that we get a condescending, self-righteous spirit. Think we're better than anybody else. There's nobody in the room that could even think about holding a candle to the thought that God has given me. And so, don't come to me with that thought. Condescending spirit tears down people in the body of Christ. Third is a controlling spirit. controlling spirit. Do you know how you make disciples? You give ministry away. That's how you make disciples. But a controlling spirit says this: I'm the only person that knows how to do this particular job in the church, and I'm the only one that's going to do it. That's not making disciples. Look, could I tell you something? I would love it if we had 8 preachers in this church, okay? Right now, we have probably 4 that are preaching and able to preach in this church. And this isn't about a personality. We don't want to create any kind of personality-driven ministry. We want to make disciples. And there are people in this church who are doing wonderful things. And if you're the only one doing what you do on Sundays, bring somebody along with you and help them. Don't control that area and say, that's my deal, that's my deal, nobody else can do it. Help them. Let's make disciples. Let's make more people who can get after it for the Lord. There's a 4th way that we tear others down in the body of Christ, and that is by sinful comparison. Sinful comparison. We do that all the time. We say, there's no way that you could do it as good as I could do it, so I'm just going to do it. Or, there's no way somebody else could do this better than that person does. And so just stay away from that. Bro, you can't do it. This guy's got it. There's a 5th, breaking confidence or trust of another brother or sister in the body of Christ. You know, somebody comes along and they open their heart to you and they share something with you, and you're just like, you got to go tell somebody. And then that hurts your relationship with that person because it comes back and they find out that you said something. I had to humble myself in, you know, a week ago with Pastor Jason. He shared something with me that was personal. And through a series of conversations and other things that got so crazy, I shared something that I shouldn't have shared. And I had to come back to Jason. I said, I'm sorry. Bro, you shared that with me. And I don't think that was to be shared with somebody else. And I had forgotten that in another conversation, and I shared that. And I circled back with that person, and I said, that wasn't meant to be shared. All I can do is try to make it right when you go wrong, right? So when you do those things, you just have to repent and just make it right. There's a 6th way that we tear down people in the body of Christ, and that's a competitive spirit. Competitive spirit. Boy, sometimes Christians, we are the worst at this. Somebody gets a new job and it's an amazing opportunity, and for some reason we can't celebrate with them. We get jealous of that. Or somebody, you know, kid, you know, does something incredible and they're so gifted at it, and our kid isn't. And so we get into this competitive thing between our children. Really? Like, can we not just celebrate God's goodness to that person over here? God's been good to you too. Just find that and figure it out and figure out where it is that you are gifted and use those and help that kid grow in that or whatever it is. But don't get competitive. Listen, if we're going to be an uncommon community, it's going to be because we complement one another and not compete with one another. Make sense? Paul's exhorting us this morning not to tear one another down, but rather to build one another up. Say, well, how do you do that? You do it by encouraging one another. With what? Notice, look at verse 11, it says this, therefore. He starts verse 11 with the word therefore. Now, we know what that means, right? If it's therefore, it's what? It's therefore a reason. And it points us back to something that he's already said. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. He says this, for God has not destined us for wrath. Just stop there. Do you realize what that sentence just said? And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, God has not destined you for wrath. That is the most unbelievable sentence in all of Scripture. And we read it and we just run right by it and we don't even fully understand it. That is the motivation for us to encourage one another with this morning. He has not destined you for wrath. When was the last time you heard a sermon on the wrath of God? It's been a while, hasn't it? I believe, see, as a church, we've brought so much emphasis on the love of God and the grace of God, and that's great, and we should. But in doing so, we have ignored the very thing that ought to be a motivating factor for us this morning to encourage one another with, and that is the wrath of God upon the unregenerate, unrepentant sinners. And you see, when you remove the wrath of God from your preaching, you remove ultimately you lessen the selfless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it was the God of wrath that made Calvary a necessity. But it was the love of God. Listen, church. It was the God of wrath that made Calvary a necessity. But it was the love of God that made Calvary a healing reality. Amen? And so if we're going to understand his exhortation to us this morning, if we're going to understand how we're to encourage one another this morning, then we need to know what to encourage them with. And so I need you to do something with me. I need you to turn back to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And we want to just run through some scriptures. And I got to have your eyes on this morning, church. And so if you have your Bibles, be with me in the book of Revelation, because we're going to go through a lot of scriptures here. Looking at the wrath of God, if we are going to understand how to encourage one another biblically, we need to understand that we are not destined for wrath. And he is saying, I want you to encourage them with that news. So here's the news for us this morning. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, says this, and I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the figs cast their unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up. And every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Flip over to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And what you have going on between chapter 6, verse 12 through 17, and chapter 8 is this amazing picture of the church of the bride of Christ being raptured up into the heavenlies. And we come to chapter 8 and look at verse 8, just after this multitude appears, worshiping God in the heavenlies. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence. God is about to pour out his wrath upon all of mankind, and there is silence in the heavens for about a half an hour. And as we walk through chapter 8, this is what happens. We're not going to read it all. A third of the earth is burned up. A third of the sea is turned to blood. A third of the creatures are killed. A third of the fresh water is destroyed. Men and women and children are tormented with locusts for 5 months. They are told not to kill the people, but to torment them and torture them. And a third of mankind falls to the sixth trumpet and is killed. And we come to verse 20 of chapter 8, and it says this, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, can't believe this, what's it say? Did not repent of the works of their hands. How can that be? How could they not repent? God is beginning to pour out his wrath upon all of the earth, and all of these things are transpiring, and they still shake their fists at God. And we come to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God will be finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And jump down, it says in verse 7, and one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now see, up until this point, he's been blowing his trumpet. And we've been seeing the beginnings of his wrath. But now all of a sudden, when you have a bowl and you flip that bowl over, it just pours out. And we are going to see now God pour out his wrath in chapter 16. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 actually says, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sores upon men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image of the beast. Verse 4. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. It goes on, verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne and the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the name of God because of their pain and because of their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. In verse 21, the seventh bowl, huge hailstones about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plagues. And because its plague was extremely severe. Now, what I want you to see this morning, church, is that no matter what, at this point, you see all of God's wrath being poured out upon mankind. And man continues to be unregenerate, unrepentant, because at that point, it's too late. And they will not repent. Instead, they blaspheme the God who is pouring out his wrath upon their unrepentant spirit. And then we come back into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And he says in verse 9, he says, "For God has not destined us for wrath." Does that just encourage you this morning? If you're a child of God, God has not destined you to wrath. We just read about his wrath. It is brutal. It is brutal. A third of the sea turned to blood. All the sea turned to blood. The sun, moon, and stars put out. All the men being tormented by locusts and 100-pound hailstones falling from the skies, hitting people like bugs on a windshield. I mean, this is the wrath of God tearing upon the unregenerate, unrepentant sinners of the world. And God, in his grace, has not destined you to that. Could you just say amen to that? Like, that ought to excite us this morning. That ought to encourage us greater than anything we could ever imagine. You are not destined for wrath. And it's not only that we aren't destined for wrath. It's not only that we've been saved from something, but now we've been saved to something. Look, he continues in verse 9. But for obtaining salvation. You were destined not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Paul said in Ephesians 1, he said, "If you have believed in Christ, you were known before the foundation of the world." He destined you to salvation, not to wrath. And these believers in Thessalonica were trying to understand. They believed what Paul had taught. They knew that Jesus was coming again. They knew that God's wrath was going to come upon the earth. They knew that some of the people who had believed in Jesus had gone to be with the Lord already. And they were trying to understand all of this. And they were asking questions. And Paul was addressing these questions to give them a greater confidence, a greater word of encouragement. And in chapter 4, verse 13, he said it this way. He said, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Those of you who, part of your body, who had trusted Christ, who had fallen asleep, they had gone to be with the Lord, they had passed away prior to his return. They were trying to figure this out, like, if Jesus is coming again, but now what about these people that have died in between the process of when Christ left the earth and now when Christ is coming again? I got to know what's happening to the ones that I love that trusted Christ. And he's saying, "Hey, don't be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve as do the rest who have no hope." He's like, you got some hope. You got hope because you're not destined for wrath. And in verse 15, he says it this way, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord to meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then verse 18, I love it. He says, therefore, what's he say? Comfort one another with these words. The same word he used that is translated encourage in verse 11. Man, we could just close the book right now. Amen. Pray and thank the Lord for that amazing truth. If that ought to comfort you, it certainly comforts me this morning. It certainly encourages me this morning. But I would be remiss to my responsibility of the preaching and teaching of God's word if I didn't also say this morning that if you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, you have an appointment with judgment. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, if you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have an appointment with judgment. The Bible says that it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. The Bible also says that if you hear his voice, you should not harden your heart. And maybe there's somebody in this room, I don't know, maybe there's somebody in this room right now who's just read through and seen the power of God on display as he pours out his wrath upon those who are unrepentant people. And you say, God, I don't want that. I don't want any part of that. There's hope for you this morning. There's hope for you. There's an opportunity for you even right now, even as I'm speaking, to cry out to God. And look at verse 14 of chapter 4, it says this, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You want to know? You want to know how to escape the final wrath of God? Say, well, I'm just going to die before that, before Jesus returns. No, no, no. The dead who are not in Christ, they're going to experience the same wrath that the alive who are not in Christ experience, okay? So you're not going to escape it by death. The only way you're going to escape the wrath of God is doing what verse 14 says, and that is believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died and he rose again victorious over the enemy, and thereby receiving forgiveness of sin, repenting of your sin to him, crying out to him, and begging for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. Could I even implore you, even right now where you are, you do not want to experience God's wrath. Just cry out to him even right now. Even right now. We're going to continue on. There's a second question we want to look at this morning. If we're going to encourage people, we know now what with that we are not destined for wrath, but who are we to encourage? Who are we to encourage? We're going to see that there are three tiers to encouragement in an uncommon community. The first is leaders to the brethren. The second, brethren to the leaders, and the third, brethren to brethren. First, looking at the leaders to the brethren, look at verse 12. He says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. What is God calling those who are leaders in the body of Christ to? To diligently serve and labor over those who have been entrusted to them. Now the word diligently there means it's actually sweat producing. It ought to cost you something. As a leader, it will cost you something. And when I say leaders, I'm not just speaking of the pastor here. I'm speaking of the elders of the church, the small group leaders in our church, those that are diligently laboring. Same word we see in Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 9, when he says, for you would call, brethren, our labor and our hardship, how working night and day so as to not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, hey, listen, it was costing us something to do it and to lead. And he's saying, I want you to lead people well. I want you to diligently labor over those in your charge. See, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but for the sake of function, he's created an institution that is to be governed by overseers. The Bible talks about overseers, elders. See, Christ is the chief shepherd. The elders are the under-shepherds set up to protect the church in doctrine and discipline and direction. And the elders are also encouraged to give you instruction. Look what it says. To give you instruction and admonition in the Lord. Not just in an academic way, but the word actually means to bring about change or correction in your life. We're to exhort you to that. That's what it's talking about. Teaching and admonishing in such a way as to try to keep you on a straight and narrow path. Do not allow the people in your flock to get off the narrow path. That's what he's saying to the leaders. As it relates to their brethren, that's how I can encourage you. That's how leaders in this church can encourage you, is by keeping you on the path of righteousness. And we do that through admonishing you and teaching you in love with the purpose of correction. Notice it says that we're not without accountability at all, not by any means. Look what he says. He says in verse 12, have charge over you, what? In the Lord. In the Lord. In other words, those who are over you are also under Jesus Christ. Whether it's your small group leader, whether it's a pastor, whether it's an elder, those who are over you are under Jesus Christ. And so that godly character of a leader is not authority, it is not power, but rather it is humility and it is gentleness. Godly character is not authority and power. It is humility and it is gentleness. It is not lording over authority over the body of Christ. It is gently coming along in humility and serving them diligently with sweat, blood, and tears. Now let's look in the exhortation to the believers towards the leaders. The brethren toward the heart of encouraging those who are leading. First, it says this, it says in verse 12, it says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate. The word appreciate there means to respect. It means appreciate. It comes along and he says, not only appreciate, but I want you to esteem them very highly in love. Now, respect does not mean some kind of false flattery. I don't think anybody's after that in this church, okay? So just put that down. Get that out of the picture. We're not looking for false flattery. We don't want to hold anybody up on some kind of pedestal that they don't deserve because we're all sinners saved by the grace of God, not destined for wrath, amen, but for obtaining salvation in Jesus Christ. But it does mean that we're to show honor to whom it is due. And if they are diligently serving you and are being used of God in your life to bring about change, to bring about a greater love and a fervency for Jesus Christ in your heart and mind, then and only then should you show them honor and respect. I have a whole list of people in my life, and I'm sure you do, of people that have spurred you on and people that I would esteem highly in love because of their spiritual encouragement. Think of Dan Graham. I think of Coach Rex. I think of Bob Van Kampen. I think of John MacArthur. I think of James McDonald. I think of Robbie Zacharias. I think of David Wissen. I think of men in this church. I think of many who have encouraged me biblically and spiritually that I hold in high esteem and love. You probably have a list of your own. Question for you, are you on any lists? You on anybody's list because you've been a biblical encourager in their life? Hebrews 13:17 says this in relation to the brethren towards the leaders. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that would not be an advantage to you. Let me just say this. Pastor Jason, myself, Pastor Amir, and Robert, when they come up and open God's Word, if we come up and open God's Word with you, can I tell you it's been through a week of sweat to get there? We don't just stand up and open God's Word and just assume like the Holy Spirit's going to give us the words to speak that morning. is because we have poured ourselves over that passage all week long and allowed that passage by the Holy Spirit to arrest our own spirit, cause conviction in our lives, repent of that, embrace Jesus Christ over what he is trying to accomplish in his word that week, and we pour over it and diligently labor so that by God's grace, in some way, shape, or form, the Holy Spirit will take our words that are useless to man and convert those in your heart and mind and inhabit those and create change in your life, because we pointed you to the one who's able to, Jesus Christ and his word. And it takes work, and we do so because we know that one day we will give an account before a holy God. And that is a heavy, heavy weight. I tell you, I spent 25 years in the marketplace before actually coming into full-time ministry. It's so much easier in a marketplace. It's so much easier. I used to think, what's a pastor do all day? Like, I mean, I didn't know, they just play golf or what? All they got to do is stand up and speak for 30, 40 minutes. I mean, give me a break. That's not that hard. Are you serious? I can just tell you that this role has a greater oppression to it than anything I've ever walked through. And by God's grace, we desire to be faithful to the proclamation of God's truth in this church, not for our glory, but for the good of all of us, that we might draw closer to Jesus Christ and encourage one another with his truth. There's a third question, and we're flying along here. How should I encourage others? How should I encourage others? Verse 14, look at this. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." We admonish, we encourage, we help the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. So let's break this down quickly. And as we do, I'll have the band go ahead and make your way up. Let's just break this down quickly. We want to encourage one another, brethren to brethren, in this church body. Here's how we're going to do that. We're going to admonish the unruly. You say, well, who are the unruly? First, let me just tell you what admonish means. Admonish is the Greek word. It says this. It says, listen up! There's a warning here. If you continue to do what you're going to do, the consequences are so great to that sin. Flee that. It's not profitable for this uncommon community that you continue on in that. Listen up. That's what admonish means. It's a warning. It literally means putting sense into somebody's head. Putting sense into somebody's head. It must be where we get, I'm going to talk some sense into that, bro. Right? Like, it's a military. So you say, well, unruly, what is that? What's a person that's unruly? Well, unruly in the church body, they need this kind of encouragement. Why? Because the unruly are the ones who are out of line. They're out of line. They're out of step with what the body is doing. It's a military word. It's speaking of a soldier who would not keep rank. And you say, well, I don't want to hear what you have to say, Pastor. I don't want to hear what you have to say, small group leader. I don't want to hear what you have to say, deacon. I don't want to hear what you have to say, elder. Listen, you do want to hear it. Because you're just running from the very people who love you when you say you don't want to hear it. And you can run from us all day long, but you cannot run from God. And we have your greater interest in mind. If we lovingly are coming alongside of you and trying to admonish you and saying this is not profitable behavior for the greater good of this body, you ought to have an ear to hear it as an admonishment, because it's encouraging you. Encourage the faint-hearted. Encourage the faint-hearted. The word means little-souled. The warriors in the church. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't say, admonish the faint-hearted. Like if you come alongside somebody who's worrying and somebody that is little-souled, they don't have a lot of encouraging thoughts in their minds about who they are in Christ yet, and you admonish them, you beat on them, that's not going to help. So he says, encourage them. You come alongside them with encouraging words. Help them see that they are not destined for wrath, but they have been destined to obtain a salvation in Jesus Christ. And then help the weak. Weak here is in reference to spiritually weak, not physically weak. The young in the faith, the ones who are so susceptible to fall into sin, we're to come alongside those and we're to help them. You know what the word help means? It means you hold on tightly. It's like you do, dads, when you get to the corner of the street, right? And the crossing guard's there or the light's there and your kid's standing there and you grab their hand and you hang on tight. Because you don't want them to run out into that road. Because you know the danger of that sin in their life. So that's what we do. We help those who are weak in the body of Christ so that we can encourage one another. So starting tonight, our small groups will be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, Philippians 1, 3. I think I got a slide there. It says, I thank my God in all of my remembrances of you. Just real quick, funny story. My father-in-law had been working with an attorney for a number of years who had been helping him with a situation that they were dealing with in the late 80s. And after so many years of this attorney's faithful service, my father-in-law decided he was going to give him a Rolex watch. And on the back of the watch, he said, you know, thank you, Lou, for all of your work and all your service to our family. Philippians 1:13. And they engraved that on the back of the watch. And Lou got the watch and he said, wait a second. He said, he called Bob. He said, thank you for the watch. He said, can you help me out on the verse? And Bob said, yeah, Philippians 1:3. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you. And he said, no, but the verse says Philippians 1:13. What's that one say? So that it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is in Christ. Well, we had to get that re-engraved. That was not a good deal. But, wow. What a lot for us to consider this morning. Amen? You say you don't have a job in this uncommon community? You got one now. You're an encourager. Let's go do it with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness and your grace. We thank you, God, that you have not destined us to wrath. We thank you that you have destined us to obtain a salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, we're so thankful, so grateful, so undeserving. We pray, Father, that we would respond appropriately to that truth this morning by encouraging one another in your truth, that we might be more fervently in love with you and greater used of your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.